the penultimate stanza, Shin, verse 161 through 168. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. You may be seated. We come now to the second to last stanza in Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms and, of course, the longest chapter in the Bible. A psalm, a song divided into 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The psalm itself, Psalm 119, is a prayer meant to be shared among the whole congregation of God's people. And the overriding theme of this song, which God gave to his people to sing, is the word of God. So this is a song that God has given us to sing to him about his word. Each stanza has its own way of approaching that theme, sometimes in thankfulness, in joy, in lament, or in need, but always expressing trust in God's word, his promise, his law, statutes, commands, his ordinances, his decrees, and his precepts. And we see those different words used and repeated throughout Psalm 119. He's using different words, the psalmist, which helps us to see the breadth of all that God's word is to us. So whenever he uses those words, he is referring to God's word, but he's using different names for God's word to show all that God's word means. So we've nearly reached the end of Psalm 119. And once again, our topic and our theme is the word of God. Now in literature, the study of morphology is the study of themes, structures, and motifs that are found in stories from folklore and from fairy tales and things like that. Researchers have taken folk tales from all over the world, from many different languages and cultures, and they've cataloged them. I don't know if you know that, but there is a tremendous field of study just built around folklore from around the world, across cultures and languages and times. And so researchers have classified certain concepts that appear repeatedly across many different stories from around the world. It's this whole numerical system. There are systems for story structures and systems for motifs, and so you can catalog all of these folk tales and fairy tales and folklore by its structure, by the story elements that take place, by various motifs that you can find in these stories. And that sounds like a lot of work just to find patterns and repetition in made-up folk tales. But these folk tales are the ones that get passed down through generations. And there is something fascinating about finding all of the different patterns that seem to pop up in stories in totally different times and places, languages and cultures, and yet these themes keep on appearing. There's something fascinating about that. These are the stories and the themes, the ideas that for some reason stick with us Modern stories often go back to the same patterns and themes that are found in folklore, sometimes directly through inspiration, sometimes just because those themes are something that speak to human listeners. Superman is a modern Hercules. Green Arrow is inspired by Robin Hood. Batman comes from legends and myths and urban legends about Spring-Heeled Jack. Aquaman combines a few different folklore patterns from merpeople, from lost kingdoms like Atlantis, from King Arthur and Arthurian legends. The original Green Lantern was really an Aladdin who discovered a magical object in a mine, but a magical object under the ground that rescued him from danger. Folklore morphology, that study, it illustrates that we keep on coming back to many of the same ideas because they speak to us. Times change, but we're still human, and we're still creatures made in God's image. In fact, we're moved by stories. And the same things still speak to us across time, culture, language, and circumstance. One motif that has long been repeated in many folktales involves the discovery of some precious, probably magical, but some kind of precious treasure that changes the life of the person who discovers it. Unexpected, not searched for, but found, and it changes everything. Sometimes it's a lantern, or a ring, or a belt, a pipe, a light, a tinder box, a lamp, a bottle, a purse. Across many different stories and many different times and places, it has taken a lot of different forms. Often it's discovered in a time of crisis or of great need or desperation. And often it is totally unearned, unexpected, unlooked for, simply found. Jesus used this motif in more than one of his parables. In the parable of the hidden treasure and in the parable of the pearl of great price, both found in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus used this same motif that has been found in so many folk tales. He used that motif in his parables to illustrate the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. King David references this motif in Psalm 119. In verses 161 through 168, which is the penultimate stanza of the great psalm, the psalmist is troubled by false persecution, but he discovers the treasure of God's truth. Surrounded and beset by falsehood, he finds truth. The psalmist's discovery of that treasure and his response to it is a model and an example for how we should respond to the word that God has given to us. First, we treasure his word. We are surrounded in life and in this world by lies, by injustice, by wrongs, by tragedies, by sin. In the midst of all of that, when we find his word, we have found truth, and that truth is a profound treasure. As a matter of fact, we were not looking for it when we found it. But we find it. By the grace of God, we find it. And it changes everything. Second, we rejoice in his word. So first, we treasure it. Second, we rejoice it. All day long, we rejoice it. Every day, we rejoice it, and we celebrate it, and we cling to it because it protects us and delivers us from all the temptations, the deceptions, the falsehoods, the wrongs of the world, and so we rejoice. We treasure it, we rejoice, and third, we obey. We obey. If we do the other two, if his word is a treasure, and we see it as a treasure of great value, inestimable value, if it is a treasure, and if we continually rejoice in it, then it is only natural that we also obey it. We obey. We treasure, we rejoice, and we obey the word of the Lord, which is given to us as a treasure and an unlooked for gift. First, it's a treasure. In the first three verses of the stanza, we'll see that the psalmist's discovery of this treasure of God's word, and we'll see what it means. Verse 161 says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." In the next line, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." These two verses treat the word of God as a discovery. There is something of surprise here as the psalmist portrays the discovery of God's word. In fact, it appears as a timely and necessary answer that directly answers the psalmist's need. There's a certain drama in these verses. You can almost sense the story that this is happening in a time and a place. Something is happening, and God's word comes as a discovery that transforms the circumstances. The psalmist isn't just thinking about the value of God's word in isolation. Something is happening. There is persecution, and as a matter of fact, it is personal persecution. It is direct, and it is directed to and at and upon the psalmist. "Princes persecute me without cause." That's not just a vague sense of being troubled. People are out to harm him. Specific people. They are opposed to him directly, singling him out. In this very short introduction to the context of the stanza, the first half of verse 161, just five words. "Princes persecute me without cause." You can see there is a drama and a situation here that's at play. And we can find two important details, just these five short words, about the persecution that the psalmist is facing that help us to understand the rest of the stanza. First, the persecution the psalmist faces is powerful. It is not random. It's not mundane. It is powerful persecution because the people who are trying to hurt him are described as princes. They are people of authority and influence, and from every worldly standpoint, they have the power to execute the harm that they are intending to inflict. From a worldly perspective, these are people with power. The sense here is that they are punching down. They certainly are not punching up. They have the power to do harm, and they are seeking to do it. The psalmist doesn't stand a chance. The psalmist is not portrayed as powerful here. His enemies are. The emphasis is not on the psalmist's power. It's on the power of the princes who are persecuting him. So in an earthly view, the psalmist here is weak, and his opponents are strong. So that's first. The persecution is powerful. Second, the persecution is false. It is wrongful. It is without cause. Now, sometimes, because we are sinners, that is not the case for us. Sometimes we're persecuted, and we deserve what we get. That's a fact. And God can even, in fact, use wrongful and sinful persecution as a means of disciplining us. Hear that. Somebody else's sin might be sin for them, but when they sin against you, yes, it's sin. It doesn't excuse it. But God can use that to discipline you. God is sovereign. And in that situation, what the other person did may be sin. But we don't have grounds to complain as if we received something unjust. That's why 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us a warning. It is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That is a gracious thing. But what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? What credit then? None. None. If your boss gets on your case for being lazy and he's right that you're lazy, well, your boss might still be a jerk, but you're still lazy. And maybe your boss is too harsh. Maybe he's not a nice guy. But don't think that there is any virtue or some great injustice because you sinned and got punished for sin. Your boss is a sinner too. And that's between him and God. But you should be more concerned about your own sin. If you sinned and God is using sinful people to discipline you for your sin, then your first reaction shouldn't be how bad those other people are. Repent. Repent of your sin. But that's not the situation here in Psalm 119, verse 161. Here, the psalmist is being persecuted without cause. Just recognize that every time you're persecuted, that's not always how it is. So you might feel beset, you might feel wounded, and all of those things. That doesn't necessarily mean you're like the psalmist here being persecuted without cause. But it does happen that you will be persecuted without cause. And 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that's a glorious thing, actually, when you are persecuted without cause for doing right. The psalmist is in that situation here. He's being falsely accused, and he's being wrongly harmed. He is innocent in this case. But then comes the discovery. And the psalmist rejoices, and he is in awe. That's why I say there's an element of surprise here. The psalmist is awed. He has a sense of awe as he encounters the word of God in the context of this persecution. He's amazed because it's totally opposite to anything that he could have expected to have happened to him in human wisdom. He did not have a path to victory or even to rescue. His enemies had the power. They had the advantage. They have had every authority and ability to bring the harm that they sought to bring to him. But then he rejoices at God's word. That's when you see the analogy. God's word is like a found treasure. He has found something that brings rejoicing in the midst of his persecution. He says he rejoices, how? Like one who finds great spoil. Just like someone who tripped and fell and found $1 million. He rejoices as someone who has found great spoil. He wasn't looking for it. This wasn't the psalmist's grand plan to find the ultimate weapon to defeat his enemies. But there it is. He wasn't searching for it, but he found it. And now he rejoices like one who found great spoil. What is it that the psalmist finds so amazing? It's God's words. Was it something he said? It was something he said. It is God's words. His rejoicing is entirely in what God has said, his gracious promise. And the fact that he regards the promise as great spoil tells you that it is valuable. It is of tremendous value. It is valuable, in fact, in the context of the psalmist's situation. It is something that has taken away what would have been fear and pain and despair, and overwhelmed every feeling, emotion, fear, and sense of danger. What he has found is of the sort of value that it swallows up and buries every pain, every danger that the persecutors could have inflicted. So it's valuable. And it is not only valuable in some generic sense, it is valuable in the particular sense that it is a direct answer to the psalmist's need as he is being persecuted without cause. It's what he needs when he needs it. Verse 163 then says, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Now that verse stands on its own. It's one that you could pin on your refrigerator all by itself, and it would have wonderful meaning, just all by itself. Feel free to take this one out of context. It stands on its own. It's true in every sense, but it has greater meaning within the context. The psalmist hates falsehood. He is in the midst of being falsely persecuted. So he hates that falsehood. He is being falsely accused and attacked. So he hates that. But it doesn't have any power over him because he also has God's promise. So his love of God's law is also the answer to the falsehood that he hates. His hatred for falsehood is in a totally different light now. It's not abstract. He hates falsehood, but he doesn't have to be afraid of it. He can turn instead to his love for God's truth as the answer. That falsehood doesn't consume him because of his overriding love for the word. That word has given him truth to conquer falsehood, freedom from sin, and victory over persecution, just like that, from the moment he found it. And so, what does he do? He rejoices. He rejoices. Now the psalmist's priorities are totally inverted. He is still going to be persecuted. We haven't seen the persecution end. Princes with every earthly power may persecute him, but he's not going to spend all day worried about that. He's going to spend all day doing something else. What is it? Verse 164. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Now, Psalm 119 is a psalm. It is a poem. And when you are reading a poem, it is not a surprise to find poetic language. This is poetic language. This is not a specific number of times per day that you're supposed to praise God for his righteous rules. You don't work 7 praises into your schedule every day and then, well, I check those boxes. This is poetic language. There's nothing in particular about the number 7, except that it represents a lot. It represents all day. This is superfluous language. If you don't know what that means, ask your dad. It's suggesting that the psalmist is praising God all day long for his righteous rules. Now, I'm sure this doesn't mean that he isn't paying any attention at all to his situation. He's still in the situation. When princes are persecuting you personally, I bet it's hard not to notice. I'm sure he notices. But that just means that the psalmist is likely praising God for his word, even in the midst of the persecution. As a matter of fact, the persecution gives the psalmist all the more occasion to praise God for his righteous and holy word. In fact, the very next verse explains why. Verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing. Not even what? Not even princes. Princes cannot make them stumble. Not even the powerful, dangerous, frightening things of this world, not even when they are targeting you specifically, personally and directly, not even when they devote all of their attention and power to harming you. Nothing can make stumble those who love God's law. Nothing. In fact, if you love the Lord, not only will you not stumble, you will have peace. You will have peace. Actually, what I just said is underselling the value of not only receiving, but loving God's word. The verse doesn't just say, peace have those who love your law. It says, great peace. That's interesting. It's hard to have a lot of peace, isn't it? How do you have a lot of peace? We usually think about peace as not having conflict. Leave me alone. Not fighting, right? You can have a lot of conflict. You can have a little conflict. Maybe you can have no conflict. But how do you have a lot of no conflict? Well, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It means a whole lot more than simply the absence of fighting or the absence of war. In a basic sense, shalom refers to a relationship between two people or two entities. It means that they have a good, meaningful, beneficial relationship. But the deepest, most profound meaning of shalom is far more holistic. It is complete, absolute, permanent well-being. All is well, and all is completely well. So great peace speaks to a vast abundance of goodness that is found only in the Word. And there is a sense in which it refers to goodness in a relationship. It is goodness in the relationship between man and God. And in a deeper sense, there is an abundance that comes from that relationship. That is an abundance of the goodness that comes from God, from His love, which can be enjoyed by everyone who loves the Word. That peace is not merely the absence of poison. It is the abundant presence of feast. It means feasting on the love of God. The peace, it's not about peace with your earthly enemies or the troubles of this life. That's part of why the gospel is such a profound, unexpected, and timely treasure. Because maybe you thought the problem, the danger, was an earthly problem and an earthly danger. You were looking for an earthly solution. You thought the problem was that you were at war with those people over there. But the real problem was your relationship with God. And so the real solution, what you really needed, was not peace with those guys. It's peace with God. And when you discover the goodness of God's gospel promises, you discover His words, you discover what He said, and you receive peace with Him. You weren't even looking for it. But then you find it, and everything changes. You'll still be persecuted. You'll still have challenges, difficulties, sorrows, but none of it can ever make you stumble anymore because you have peace with God. Through it all, you will have abundant peace and goodness in your relationship with God and will be under His care. And that doesn't make the bad things in this life go away, but it does mean that they cannot harm you. Not ultimately, not truly. They can try, but they cannot reach you. That is why praising God for His word becomes a constant refrain for the psalmist in this stanza. 7 times a day is still not enough. And it produces not only rejoicing and awe. You see, it's amazing. It is found treasure. It's amazing. It wasn't what you were looking for, but here it is. It produces not only awe, not only rejoicing, but it also produces obedience. It produces obedience. Obedience that flows directly from the treasure of God's saving promises and from your rejoicing in that treasure of a promise. Verse 166 and 67. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. The words that mean so much to the psalmist in verse 161, the psalmist said, my heart stands in awe of your words. What words? They are the words of salvation. They are God's saving promises. It doesn't matter anymore that princes persecute him. It doesn't matter anymore what happens. Because God has promised salvation. He's promised that if you trust him, he will bring you through it. And he will bring victory. So whatever happens now, however painful it is and might be, it is leading to victory. It is just a step along the way to victory. Now, the world can still fire bullets and arrows at you, but it cannot harm you. Why? Because what is the worst that the world can do? It can take your life. That's the worst. But God has given you victory over death in Christ Jesus already. Because he died and was raised and conquered death, and by faith you have been made alive in him. Not by anything you have done, but simply because you trusted in what he has done. He has given you life eternal and victory over death. And that is the worst that the world can inflict. And if what Jesus has done was enough to defeat death, so that not even death has any power over you, then what is there in this world that can harm you? Death is the biggest weapon that this world has in its arsenal. The world has nothing worse than that that it can throw. Everything else is less than death. There are a lot of wounds this world can inflict that fall short of death. Plenty of them. But there is not one thing this world can do to you that is worse than death. The sun itself going supernova and the earth falling into a black hole cannot do more than kill you. That's the worst. And if the salvation of Jesus Christ is enough to save you from that, then it's more than enough for whatever you have to face today or tomorrow or the rest of the week or the rest of forever. It's enough. And that means no more fear, no more struggle, just peace. That peace is an abundance. Not an absence of something. It's an abundance of something good. The peace with God that you receive by faith in Christ is big enough that it swallows every burden of sin, of death, persecution, and every pain and sorrow of this life. You are not lost in the pain of the now because you possess the joy of forever. It also means there isn't any burden in obedience anymore. God's law is not a burden when you belong to Christ. It's a joy. You obey not out of duty and obligation and work. You obey out of exceeding love. That's what the psalmist says. Exceeding love. The joy of your salvation overflows in glad obedience. You are so full of the love that God pours into you that it flows out, it spills out in glad, joyful, happy obedience. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." When princes are persecuting you, the burden comes from your struggle against persecution. The burden of life is in fighting to survive and to thrive and to win a life in comfort for yourself. That's the burden of life. But the promise of the gospel relieves that burden. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus has already purchased not only life, but victory. Not just relative, but absolute. He has purchased absolute, complete, and eternal victory. It's not up to you to work for what you want or even need, because Jesus, your shepherd, has supplied your need. There is no burden in your obedience anymore. The psalmist says he keeps God's testimonies because he loves them. When you know that you are saved, when you know that Jesus has already done everything necessary for your salvation, he died to pay the penalty for your sin. He lived a perfect life to purchase eternal life and victory over death. Your obedience isn't really work anymore because you have nothing to work for. Actually, when you know you're saved, even your obedience is really an act of faith. Not work, but faith. Why? You'll be tempted to sin in disobedience when you think your way of doing things will get you more, is better than God's way. But when you know that you are saved, your obedience is like saying, "You've got this, God. I trust you to handle this. You call the shots. I obey. I stop fighting. I stop working. You tell me to jump. I say how high. Because you've got this, God." For the believer, our obedience itself is grounded in our faith. Not work, but faith. It is trusting in God's sovereignty over it all. Trusting in his wisdom over our own. So verse 168, to conclude, this stanza says, "I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." God is in control. All your ways are before him. His eye is upon you. He sees you. He knows you. And he is working his purposes in you and through you. According to the gospel, the safest and the best place you can possibly be is in obedience to him. He has not forgotten you. He died to save you. He loves you. And he is working in you, and he will finish the work he started in you. God's word is everything you need. You don't need any other solution. You don't need any different solution. You have God's word. He has given you and he has told you everything that is necessary for life. And not only life now, but life eternally. It's everything you need, even today. God's word has not outlived its usefulness. It is sufficient today. And it is all that you need. And when he gave you his word, this is what it means. All my ways are before you. What does that mean? It means that when God spoke to you in his word, he was speaking to you. He didn't give his instructions to other people or for other reasons or for other situations. He gave his instructions to you. Every single one of you. His word is for you. It means he is watching, but not just watching. He is watching as a father, and he gave his word to you as a gift. He left it here for you to find as a treasure, as one who finds great spoil. It's not just a gift for others, not just for people in general. It is for you and for your life. He intended this word for your life to be everything you need. That is what makes God's word a treasure, so that when you discover his words, when you discover his promise of salvation, you rejoice and you praise him all day, 7 times a day, 70 times 7 times a day, because in this word you have found a pearl of such great value that you would sell everything and give everything and sacrifice everything for it, because this word is everything that you could ever need. Some of you know today that what you are facing tomorrow, will be hard. You might already know that after today, the rest of this week is going to bring burdens, temptations, frustration, pain, and persecution. Some of you know that now. Some of you will find that out tomorrow morning when you get to work. And without the gospel, you'd be lost and hopeless to face it. But that is exactly why we are here today, on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, to praise him. Because when we were not even looking for it, when we least expected it, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we found salvation. We found the treasure that equips us to face whatever it is that's coming tomorrow. We found the word, the instruction, and the salvation that makes us ready and fills us with abundance to rejoice in whatever comes today, tomorrow, or forever. We found salvation. We have great peace with God. Whatever tomorrow brings, brothers and sisters, rejoice, because King Jesus has already won the victory over it. Whatever you have on your agenda for the rest of the week, the rest of the month, whatever it is you are not looking forward to, brothers and sisters, rejoice, because God has already conquered it. In Christ Jesus, it is already defeated. And it is a step along the way unto glory. By faith, you are already victorious in King Jesus, our victor. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father,